turning your Bibles to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. In our study of Ephesians at the beginning, we have taken the route of laying the foundation first before just getting right into verses 3 and following. When you get to verses 3 and following, in particular 3 through 14, you see a great statement on God's sovereignty in salvation. And what we've done in the last week and going to do today is look at the sovereignty of God over all things. In other words, we want to step back and see the forest before we get into looking at the individual tree of God's sovereignty in salvation. Last week we began looking at the sovereignty of God and we defined sovereignty. We're going to get that definition again in a minute. We focused on the fact that God reigns sovereignly out of His perfect and righteous character. In other words, because God's sovereignty rules out of His perfection, everything that God does is right. And it is pure. It is holy. And we also noted that our response to God's sovereign rule in our lives should be reflected in joy and in trust. Looking at the character of God, noting that He is sovereign, should cause us to trust Him in what He's doing is good. And the fact that God, being sovereign, is doing what is good for us should bring us much joy. Today we turn our attention to two aspects of God's sovereignty so that we would not just know that God is sovereign, but that we would joyously live in anticipation to see what God's sovereign plan looks like. In other words, what I hope today will happen is that we wouldn't just know that God is sovereign, but our lives would joyously reflect that we love God's sovereignty. Amen. That when we wake up, we are excited to see how the day will unfold. We're going to answer, number one, how much sovereignty does God have? And second is we're going to try to submit our minds to our responsibility within God's sovereign reign. Before we do that, let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank You that we have so many children and young age teenagers and teenagers in our church. I pray, Father, that for them today that Your sovereignty and their responsibility would set them on a path of worshiping You through their obedience. Father, we as adults embrace this, though imperfectly, we trust You. We pray for our children that this truth would be anchored deep into their soul. Father, I ask You that You would teach us more about Your sovereignty this day, and that it would be right thinking about how You have set up Your creation so that our lives can live in accordance with such rules. Lord, we praise You that You have preserved for us Your Word in which we can go to and be taught from. And it is that we submit to this morning. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So how much sovereignty does God have? Let's remind ourselves of what sovereignty means. Wayne Grudem defines sovereignty as God's exercise of power over His creation. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we talk about God exercising His power over all things created. It means that God is exercising His sovereignty, His rule, and His authority. It shows that God has authority over all things. Now, before answering the question of how much sovereignty, how much control, how much power, authority God has over His creation, let's just briefly mention the controversial nature of the subject. While discussing God's sovereignty, too many people begin to interject their human understanding and they interject philosophical debate into the matter instead of subjecting their minds to the objective and unalterable Word of God. What we need to do, keep our reasoning out there and submit our minds to what the Word of God says. There's at least two reasons why sovereignty is so heated. The battle, the controversy. Number one, in a broad sense, sovereignty is dismissed along with all other doctrines today. Why? Because doctrinal pursuit falls way short of the emotional experience that so many professing Christians are going after today. The pounding heart and the stomping of the foot to emotional rhythm is more important to many people than bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Let's be honest. It's easy to feel. It's hard to think. And since it is easy to feel and hard to think, feelings in the church rules today. Thus, the demise of doctrinal pursuit is one of the reasons why the sovereignty of God has fallen on hard times. The second reason why the sovereignty of God is so controversial, and this is very particular to our study, is that we want to be sovereign. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. Yeah, we like the fact that God is sovereign as long as His sovereignty doesn't infringe on our likes, our desires, our passions, and our goals. The rub with God's sovereignty begins when our circumstances are less than desirable in our eyes. When we revolt against God's sovereignty, it's no different than the child who displays a temper tantrum when they are given Cheerios instead of Fruit Loops. Have you ever been upset at God's sovereignty? I know I have. That's what it looks like. That's what it really is. However, think about this. If God's sovereignty had to align itself with our desires, then who would be sovereign? We would be. We must remove our personal preferences out of the discussion on God's sovereignty. Let me briefly give you a third reason why this is so controversial. It's hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard to understand. Now, we know that God is sovereign. That is easy to accept. If you're a Christian, accepting the sovereignty of God ought to be a slam dunk, easy decision. Because that's what the Word of God says. But how it operates and our responsibility within it, that's when it gets difficult, doesn't it? And because, again, let's go back to point one, emotions is in and thinking is out, because it's hard to comprehend, a lot of times we don't even want to discuss the issue. And so, such difficulty leads many to abandon the discussion about God's sovereignty before one investigates what God's Word had to say. So how much is God sovereign over? What's the extent of God's sovereignty? How much authority does God really have? To begin with, I keep putting off the question. What's the motive or cause behind God's sovereignty? Certainly the sovereignty of God, as we discussed last week, flows out of His character, out of His being. God must be sovereign to be God. His being necessitates that He be sovereign. If God wasn't sovereign, then God would not be God. Not only is God's sovereignty necessary because of His being, but God does what He does out of His pleasure. God does what He wants, and His wants are perfect, and His wants are holy. Look with me in Psalm 115, verse 2. Psalm 115, verse 2. Why would the nations say, where now is their God? Why would somebody ask where your God is? Because your life is in turmoil, right? Look at verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. God's exercise of His sovereignty flows out of what it pleases Him, or how it pleases Him. In fact, go with me to Psalm 135. In Psalm 135, we read the same truth again in verse 5 and 6. Psalm 135, verse 5 says this: For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Now here's the question: what makes God great? What makes God greater and above all other gods? Verse 6: Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Where does He exercise this, anything He wants, He does? Look at the end of verse 6. In heaven and in earth. In the seas and in all the deeps. In other words, God's exercise of His sovereignty flows out of His pleasures, and it extends from the heights of heavens to the lowest depths of the seas. To turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we see not only is God's sovereignty displayed out of His pleasures, but we're also going to find out that His sovereignty flows out of His purposes, or if you want, His plans. In Isaiah chapter 14, let's look at verse 24. It says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. So God Himself has planned, and what He plans will be done. Go down to verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned. Have you ever thought about God as a planner? I mean, at some point in eternity past, God, out of His pleasures, planned, and He did this, and it will happen. In fact, let me read to you Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel 4, verse 35. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. but God does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, God sovereignly exercises His rule out of His pleasure and out of His purposes. Now let's put these two together. Go with me to that great book that we're studying, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to see, as we start considering next week this passage, how God's sovereignty out of His pleasures and out of His plan looks in salvation. Let's just read this starting in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. According to what? The kind intention of His will. God had a kind will in which He intended for us to be adopted as sons. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of His grace. Verse 8, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of what? Of His will, according to His kind intention, which He did what? He purposed. Do you see His will? He purposed. His will, He purposed. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things, things in heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to whose purpose? God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Very particularly, why are you saved? Because God exercised His sovereignty to save you out of His pleasure. Out of His kind grace, out of the counsel of His own will. This is how God exercised His sovereignty. So God sovereignly rules, and that sovereignty flows out of His will and pleasures. How much sovereignty does God have? To what extent is God sovereign? Let me just put it this way. God is sovereign over all things. Now that could be enough, and we could leave it at that God is sovereign over all things, because we understand what all things are, don't we? I don't think sometimes we do, to be quite honest. I think sometimes all we see in a general sense, and we don't see all in a specific sense. All means everything God is sovereign over. Have you thought of the word all lately in relation to God's sovereignty? Have you stepped back and meditated on how much God is sovereign over? When you think of God's sovereignty over all things, have you thought of what over all things mean? Let me just give these to you. In Job chapter 37, verses 6 through 13, Job 37, verses 6 through 13, we see that God is sovereign over the weather. Why did it not rain yet today? Because God didn't want it to. He has a purpose in that. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, and Matthew 10, verse 29, Matthew 6, 26, and Matthew 10, 29, we see that God is sovereign over the animals. Over the animals. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, Isaiah 55, 11, we see that God is sovereign over His Word. That's what it says. His Word will not return unto you void without accomplishing the purpose in which He sent it forth. In Proverbs 22, verse 28, Proverbs 22, verse 28, and Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, Daniel 4, 34 and 35, we see that God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over the nations. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, we see that God is sovereign over random events. That's when it says He is the one who makes the decision over the lots that are cast. In Proverbs 21:1, we see that God is sovereign over the hearts of the kings. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we see that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. So we see that God works all the details of life. Let me ask you, why did your favorite football team lose this week? Why did your favorite team win? Why did one person get the deer and the other person didn't get the deer? Think about this. Because God sovereignly chose it that way. See, it is one thing to say God is sovereign over all things, but it's another thing to start listing out what all things means. When studying God's sovereignty over all things, sometimes questions arise regarding God's sovereignty and the fact that we are still held accountable, right? God is sovereign over all things, yet you do something wrong. You're still held accountable, aren't you? And some people will ask this crazy question. If God has decreed all things, then how can He still find fault? If God has decreed all things, then why can God still judge? Such reasoning shows that the person has yet to embrace the mystery of God's sovereignty, which still maintains the freedom of the creature. As true as human responsibility is, let me say that I have yet to find one single, stronger, and more powerful answer to the doubter or to the protagonist than Paul's own words. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Here's what happens. Let's put this out here. What happens is this. When we talk about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, we try to figure it all out, don't we? And we start going in philosophical arguments, trying to figure it out. And what we do is we try to make God look good. As if God needs our defense. And I just love what Paul does here in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. May it never be. There is no injustice with God. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Did you see how God answered that? Is there injustice with God? Not a chance. Why? Because God's going to have compassion whom He has compassion. God doesn't defend Himself. God doesn't explain Himself. God simply declares the way it is. Look at verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you. Why did God raise Pharaoh up? Was it for Pharaoh's sake? Or for God's sake? Let me ask you this. Why did God save you? For your sake or His sake? For His sake. Okay. And that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now, I love that. Again, did you see? God never explained Himself. He just declared the way it is. Okay? Now, look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? It's a good question, isn't it? No, it's not. Let me ask you this, Dad. How many times has your child come to you and ask you something? You said, no. And they said, why? You said, because I'm Dad. Your sovereignty you thought was fair then, didn't you? Do we think it's fair when it's turned around and we as God's child, as His creation, are told, this is the way it is, you don't need to know why? Watch what it says here. On the contrary, verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does the potter, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Did you see how God deals with the fairness of His sovereignty? He says, "Who are you? Who do you think you are, raising questions to the sovereign, perfect, holy God? You and I have no right in anything to question God." Have you ever heard your DVD player stand up and say to you, "Why was I not made a tape player?" Why? Because the created thing does not have right to question the Creator. And this is the issue that we have in our churches today. We have elevated the creature, and we have limited the Creator. We have lowered Him to make Him our equal. And we will find out one day to a devastating judgment seat that we have blown it. We must have God in His right position as having complete authority over everything in our lives. Not only is God God, and we are not, but God's plan has set up within it human responsibility. That is why God can still find fault. Because He still holds us accountable for the things that we do. To study God's sovereignty without heralding our responsibility and subsequent accountability is to jettison the clear teaching of God's sovereignty. So often we can hear one side of it and not the other, don't we? So let's talk about human responsibility. We have seen that God is sovereign, that He is complete in control over all things, and all meaning all things. Many people, when they first embrace the biblical teaching of God's sovereignty over all things, begin to, number one, question their responsibility within God's sovereignty. And, number two, begin to probe into the hows of God's sovereignty, which many times goes beyond the instruction of Scripture. You understand what I mean by that? We start going, "Okay, I see that God's sovereign, but I also see that I'm supposed to do this. How's the two work?" And we begin to go down a path that God doesn't give us the answer to. We must admit to our finite ability to comprehend the infinite God. Many aspects of God and His dealings with man, including His sovereignty and providence, remains a great mystery to us. How many of you understand the Trinity? Do you believe it? Why? Because the Bible teaches it. Can you fully understand how Jesus was fully God and fully man? Why do you believe it? Because the Bible teaches it. And we too must understand and believe that God's Word says that He is sovereign over all things and that we are responsible to obey Him within that. We must remind ourselves that a mystery does not make it false. And a mystery does not make it contradictory. Because we are not saying that God is sovereign and not sovereign at the same time, are we? That would be contradiction. We are saying that God is sovereign over all things, and within that sphere of His sovereignty, we are responsible. For Christians embracing God's sovereignty over all things and understanding our responsibility within the sphere of His sovereignty ought to cause us to bow before Him in adoration of His infinite power and wisdom. See, instead of having this be a cause for us to doubt and to question and to be bewildered, it ought to make us bow down before God because of His infinite power and wisdom. What causes the unregenerate to find offensive, we find necessary of God. And may I even say this and go as far as to say that we should find it as beautiful. Do you find God's sovereignty beautiful? It moves us to worship. This should move us to worship, not just on Sunday mornings, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, which should keep out our worship on Sunday mornings. Let us look at man's responsibility. Some people don't like the idea of God's sovereignty because they don't think that that gives us freedom. But we do have freedom. But our freedom is always in conjunction with or subordinate to God's sovereignty. Okay? God's sovereignty as God is always greater than our freedom as humans. We must always maintain what we call the creator-creature distinction. We should never conclude that since God is sovereign over all things, that our choices are not real. In other words, you chose the shirt you're wearing today. That was a real choice you made. It was a real decision you made. And our decisions are not only just real, but they have consequences. I love how Wayne Grudem put it in this one little sentence. He wrote, God made a world in which He causes us to make willing choices. And that's worth the price of the whole sermon right there. God has made a world in which He causes us to make willing choices. As humans, we have a will. We choose to do things every day. And by choosing what to do, we choose what not to do. And our decisions to do or not to do or how we do it, there's consequences, aren't there? Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Let's see this. This is a big principle here that we have responsibility within God's sovereignty. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. What you sow, you reap. What you do will be seen. Look what it says in verse 8, how he defines this. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You sow worldliness in your life, what are you going to get? What are you going to reap? You're going to reap worldliness. But if you sow into your life the Word of God, if you sow into your life spiritual realities, guess what will be produced? Spiritual realities. What we sow, we will reap. Let me give this illustration as it's on my mind as of late. We're preparing for winter, aren't we? What are many of us doing? We are cutting and chopping wood, right? Let's look at it this way. What happens if I don't cut the wood and don't split the wood come wintertime? What will I not have ready to burn? Wood. Whose fault is that? It's my fault because what I sow, I reap. And in this case, I sowed laziness in not going out. So what did I reap? Coldness. That is the sowing and reaping principle. What we do, we will have consequences from. That's why some people who have the Word of God hidden in their hearts, and they could quote Scripture, and they could be anywhere meditating on it. The question is, how did they get it there? By sowing the seeds of memorization, right? It takes effort. What you do, the results will be evident. Our freedom as creatures must be understood as true. But that freedom as creatures must never take away from the freedom or the sovereignty of God, our Creator. God's sovereignty is always greater than our freedom. If our freedom, what you think about this, if our freedom was greater than God's sovereignty, then we would have more power in our lives than God does. And if that was true of each and every individual in the universe, then God would not have much exercise over His creation, would He? Well, there is a lot of passages we could go to look at this. But let's just look at three this morning. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. See how this works. Matthew chapter 6. And when I say how it works, we don't have the ability, because God didn't define, of course, how this works. But we're going to see that God does require of us responsibility to act within His sovereign reign. Look at Matthew chapter 6. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go into what we call the disciples' prayer, or Lord's Prayer, in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Here's the question. Who provides the food for you? God does, doesn't He? In fact, isn't that what this is teaching us? To have a daily conscious reliance on God as the provider. After all, who gave you your health? Who gave you your job? Who gave you the ability to go every day to go to work? God did. So there's a dependence in this upon God to provide for us. And yet in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it says this: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. So what is the avenue for God's provision of daily bread? Work. So we have that reliance that God is sovereignly going to provide for us the food, and the means in which He does that is our labor, in which He gives us the ability to go do. What happens if I don't work? Don't eat. So in this, we see a dependence on God's sovereignty to provide, and we see our responsibility to go and work. In other words, God's word in saying, have reliance on me to provide for you, does not say, now sit on the couch and wait for manna to fall down from heaven. It expects us to work. It gets us off the couch and goes to work. Now watch this. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Did you see what Paul did not do? Paul did not say, hold on, I'm tired of being beaten, I'm tired of being imprisoned, I'm tired of going to jail all the time. God's going to save who He's going to save. I'm just going to stay home. But what did he do? I will endure all the afflictions. I will endure all the persecutions. I will endure all the trials so that God will use me to reach His elect. That doesn't sound like to me some sort of laziness or a removal of our responsibility to participate in how God has set it up. What Paul is simply saying here, and what we're picking up, is that God uses means to accomplish His goal, to accomplish His purposes. Has God predestined those whom He will save? Yes. How does He do it? Through laziness or through preaching? Through evangelism? Through living our lives so that people can see the reality of Christ in us? But you go to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, go down to verse 22. So Paul is on the ship. He's getting ready to, in the middle of the big storm. This is what it says in verse 22. Yet now I urge you, Paul says, to keep your courage. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So what do you say there? How many lives will be lost? Absolutely none. This is, we're going to find out later that God is what God said to him. I want you to go back up to verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, and Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Now, the man who teaches so much about God's sovereignty says to these people, "You should have listened. It was very unwise for us to set sail when we did. It was foolish." But wasn't it God's sovereign plan to get there? Did you see that God uses means? You should have listened to wisdom. You should have listened to counsel. Instead, look what we find ourselves in. Then he says, "Be of courage. There will be no loss of life." None at all. Verse 23, "For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow." Do you see what they're doing? They're trying to escape. Let's get out of here before things turn really ugly. If we can get out of here, who's going to stay on the boat? Paul and all the other prisoners. So what the people that were working on the boat thought, if we can get off this thing, we're safe. Look at verse 31. "Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.'" Do you see what he said? He gave this great statement in verse 22. No loss of life, but if you get off the ship, you're going to die. See what he's going to say? We can't make it if you get off the boat. You can't make it and we can't make it. What is God using? Ordinary means. Paul did not have an attitude about God's sovereignty that, well, God's the God of miracles. What does God use? Sailors. He uses workmen. And Paul understood that if you get off, you're dead, we're dead, we're all dead. But what did he already say? Not a loss of life. God uses ordinary means to accomplish His goals, to accomplish His purposes. I want you to let's think about another one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, I think it's in verse 20, he says, "I am beseeching you, I'm begging you, be reconciled to God." Wait a minute, Paul. You can't do that. Because God has said who's going to be saved. Why are you begging people? Because emotions are involved when we serve God. Because Paul understands what happens if they don't receive Christ. So Paul could be the one who preaches most on the sovereignty of God over all things, including salvation, and still say, "I beg you, be reconciled." God uses means to accomplish His purposes. Let's look at one more. 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy real quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 5. I know I said 3, but this is fun. 2 Timothy chapter 5. 2 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17. I'm sorry about that. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17. Elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Question, why would you have to work hard at preaching and teaching if God is sovereign over His Word? If He's sovereign over His Word, why do we have to work hard at it? Why do we have to be diligent to present ourselves as workmen rightly? Why do we have to rightly handle this thing? Have you ever thought about that? It's because God requires our obedience to His Word to study this book in order to rightly proclaim it, because God uses the right proclamation of His Word to accomplish His purposes and His goals. What would you do, beloved, if you came on a Sunday morning and you could tell that I didn't study? I know some of you men by now. You would confront me because you knew I was shirking my responsibility. Here's the question I have for you. What about in your life? Are you being faithful in being the means in which God uses to fulfill His purposes? See, as I am responsible for this, so you are responsible in your sphere of life. That we're to be obedient in all things. I love this illustration when I first heard it. Two farmers prayed for rain. One went out and sowed, the other did not. Which one trusted God? The one who went out and sowed. See, trusting in the sovereignty of God does not lead to a life of idleness, not to a life of laziness or slothfulness. It actually should promote us to be the hardest workers, the most faithful people, because we understand that God has chosen to use means to accomplish His purposes. Wayne Grudem again wrote this: "But simply to say that we are trusting God instead of acting responsibly is sheer laziness and is a distortion of the doctrine of providence." We should have complete trust in God's providence with the understanding that He uses ordinary means to accomplish His purposes in the way and timing He has sovereignly chosen. What I think is so amazing about God is that He has chosen whom will be saved, and He has chosen us to be His ambassadors, to be the means in which we go and share the gospel and tell the gospel and preach the gospel to the lost. And He uses us to reach them for Him. That's the greatest privilege we could ever be a part of. Our responsibility is to do right, to obey God with the joy of the Lord. You may be here today like I am, still shaking my head going, "I don't fully get it." You don't have to. You don't have to fully get it. What we have to do is exalt God as the sovereign God and submit to Him by obeying the truths of His Word. Not only does the reality of our responsibility come into play, but so does the privilege of being used as God's instrument to accomplish His purpose. Your boss has goals, doesn't he? And as his employee, you have the privilege of helping him achieve those goals. What's your reward? A paycheck. I mean, think about that. You may not have thought of it that way, but what you're doing as an employee is you are the means to accomplish the goals of your employer. And your reward is a paycheck. as long as you're doing what's right, He rewards you. God has chosen us to be His instruments in order that His plan would be accomplished. If you and I can get up day in and day out to get a paycheck, how much more joy and excitement should we have waking up each morning and saying, God, here I am, Your conduit, use me. I tell you what, there's no greater joy than to submit to the sovereignty of God, to be excited and passionate, to be used by the holy, perfect, righteous Creator that far supersedes all the money in the world. And if we can get up day in and day out for money that perishes, how much more should we be excited to serve God in which we get to spend eternity with Him? Think about this. The eternal, infinite God has chosen animated dirt to accomplish His purposes. That is amazing. And if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. I honestly don't. That God would choose us to use to reach His goals. Now I want to conclude on this note. We've talked about what sovereignty is, that God is sovereign out of His perfect character, which means He does all good, that He is sovereign over all things and all means everything. We talked about our responsibility. Have you ever thought about why He does what He does? Why does God do what He does? Yeah, He does it out of His pleasures and He does that out of His purpose, but why? Why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to look at a few verses here to look at what God's goal or God's end is in regard to His sovereignty. And when I mean what is God's end, I don't mean what's the ultimate end of the earth or the end of the ages, even though that comes into play. But what is God's motivation for His sovereignty in the fact that your team lost or your team won this week? What's His purpose in that? And whether we're talking about the molecules or the election of the next president or the birth of the next baby, what's the goal that He has in mind here? Look at Isaiah chapter 37. We'll look at a couple verses here. Look at verse 35. Isaiah 37, 35. For I will defend this city. What city is He talking about? Jerusalem. I'll defend this city to save it for My own sake. And for the sake, for My servant David's sake. Why is God going to defend this city? David's dead. He's not talking about David. What's He talking about ultimately? Jesus Christ, isn't He? As the ultimate Davidic king. Why did He defend and save the city? It was for God's name's sake. For the sake of God's name. Go with me to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. Go down to verse 9. Isaiah 48, verse 9. For the sake of My name, I delay My wrath. And for My praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Let me just stop. Didn't God have all the right and the privileges to destroy Israel because of their rebellion against Him? Why didn't He do that? For His name's sake. For His name's sake. That's why He didn't do it. Look at verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can My name be profaned? And My glory I will not give to another. Why does God do what He does? For His name's sake. For His glory. For Him to look good. Go with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Are you saved? Why have your sins and my sins been forgiven? This is one of the reasons I am so frustrated with the modern church. There is such a dwelling on what you and I get out of this thing. We are so human-centered and not seeing it from God's perspective. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my name's sake, for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Why does God forgive us? Why does God wipe away our sins? For His own sake? For His glory and for His honor? He saved us. He has forgiven us. He has cleansed us. Is this what people hear from us? Is this what people see in us? When we talk about our salvation, does the glory of God come into play? God does what He does because He does it for Himself. He does it for His glory. He does it for His honor. He does it for His sake. And before you get upset at that, why do you do what you do? For your own sake, don't you? For your own preservation, for your own happiness, don't you? The difference is, God is holy, God is perfect, God is just. And so when He does it for His own pleasures, it's always perfect. Where you and I can do things for our own pleasures, and our own pleasures can be wrong and sinful. There is no greater joy than to use our minds, our wills, our resources, and our affection to join in on God's glory. As God has determined to glorify Himself, so we should be passionate and zealous to reflect His glory in our lives. How do we do that? We do that through obedience with a joyful heart. We do that with trust and dependence upon God. I'm going to conclude this by reading one more quote from Wayne Grudem. I'm going to ask the music team when they come up if you could change the way you're doing things just a little bit. If you can sing Be Unto Your Name and then go into I Love You, Lord. Do those two songs instead of one. This is what Wayne Grudem says about God's sovereignty. He says, God is sovereign in such a way that He somehow... Is that word okay for you? Somehow. That's the mystery. God is sovereign in such a way that He somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices. Choices that have real and eternal results and for which we are held accountable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You will hold us accountable for what we do today. And we thank You for that. It spurs us on to know Your Word. It spurs us on to be close to You in Your Word. Father, this still blows me away that You chose us. You chose us for salvation and You chose us to use us. Lord, when we ponder Your person and contrast that to who we are, wow. Thank You. We cry out like Paul, who is worthy for such as this? Lord, none of us are worthy of this. That's what makes it grace. And we praise you for your grace. But I ask you that we would continue to dwell and meditate on your sovereign rule. And that, Father, we would see within your sovereignty our responsibility to obey, our responsibility to follow you, our responsibility to be faithful, our responsibility, Lord, to be joyful. Lord, we are your children who look to you in love, in adoration. And Father, we ask you to grant us the grace to live out such truths. I pray, Father, that you would give us opportunity this week to display this truth. That you would give us the opportunity to share Christ with someone who does not know you. That we would live our lives to encourage other believers based upon the way we react and respond to the sovereign blows of life. Father, you have a purpose in everything. And though it is a mystery and though we don't understand it, we praise you as Job did when he said, "You gave and you took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God." We bless you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.